Isaiah chapter 17. We took our text Sunday from part of this chapter in that section known as the burden section of Isaiah, God's burden for the different people around Israel, including Israel, the two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, and then the 10 northern tribes known as Israel and Judah, the split. And this particular burden that we're going to look at tonight is the burden of Damascus, but it's really the burden of all of Syria, even though Damascus was the capital, the central city of Damascus at that time. And it's not only the burden of Damascus or Syria, but it's the burden of the 10 northern tribes as well. As you'll see here, it's referred to as Ephraim. When you see Ephraim mentioned, it speaks of the 10 northern tribes. And the 10 northern tribes and Syria, Damascus, had made an alliance to come against, you know, Assyria. And so they were planning to do this kind of agreement to see if they could ward that off. Now, in common practice, as the world would go, that's not an uncommon thing. To make an alliance with another country, with another group, to form a pact, to form a stronghold against another nation, is not an unusual thing. But why, then, is this going to be a problem for God? Well, because Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were his people. For his people to make an agreement with another group of people to find their protection, to find their help, was really a slap in the face to God, because he was to be their strength and their stronghold and their alliance. They didn't need another alliance if they had God. God be for us, who could be against us? The Apostle Paul said, remember. Now, that still holds true. It was true back then, but God had now this burden. He's going to have to declare some things that will happen, and the outcome of that particular alliance was not going to be a good one. Assyria is still going to do what they're going to do, regardless of the agreement that these two make with each other. They're still going to come down, and they're going to discipline those people, including Syria, Damascus. They're going to be also taken in the siege of the Assyrians. So as we go through this, just remember that the actual fulfillment of Damascus here, as it's mentioned in verse 1, not being a city any longer, well, that's probably still to come yet. The Assyrians are a different group of people than the Syrians, but the Syrians are still around, and so is Damascus. It's been built, rebuilt on various sites and moved around a bit as far as the actual site of old Damascus, but it's around the same area. So many scholars believe that the absolute ruin of Damascus is still to come, probably during the Great Tribulation. So let's look at this and walk through it. I think you'll find it's interesting to look at the history of this as well as the application it holds for us. There's not one of us in here that hasn't sought out an alliance with something else for help, for strength. We all tend to do it, and it's our folly, it's foolishness, but we do it anyway because we have a pressure around us constantly from the world that really drives us to try and make these alliances with others, seeking other help, for example. But you'll be interested, I think, in this particular study as we go through chapter 17 and 18 tonight. The burden, it says, verse 1 of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. It was in ruins when the Assyrians got through with it, but it was rebuilt, like I said. But one day, certainly, if not here in this present tense that it's being spoken of, certainly it will be in the Great Tribulation. It'll be absolutely ruined. It'll be a ruinous heap. The cities also of Aroer are forsaken, which is a suburb, basically, of Damascus in that day. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The places where the big fancy houses were in the suburbs of Damascus, like many cities, where the suburbs are, is where the kind of the well-to-do people lived. Well, where their houses were, what you discover is the flocks will lie down there. In other words, the places where people lived in their rich and fancy way, those places are abandoned, and it's a place for sheep. The flocks are just going to hang out there and lie down there. And in reality, what God says in this sense is that it's better. It's better to have a place for the sheep to lie down than for people that are rebellious towards God to live. Might as well make it a field where the animals can make use of it. Now, verse 3, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. That's the 10 northern tribe. And the kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. Which means it's wasted. The glory of the children of Israel was a waste. They had wasted it. Remember, we find that when the children of Israel rejected God after the Babylonian captivity, we find that the rebuilt temple that they reestablished after being set free from Babylon, they went back and rebuilt the temple, didn't they? But at one point, when their rejection of God got to a certain place, the Bible says Ichabod happened. What's that? Sounds like some movie I've seen. Ichabod means the glory has departed. And when the glory departed from the temple, it did not return until Jesus Christ came back to this earth, was born in a manger, the glory returned. But from the time that the glory departed, that whole series of years known as the missing years, if you would, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, some 400 years in there, nothing seems to be going on. Biblically speaking, nothing in the Bible is written. We know things happened. That was the years of the Maccabees and all kinds of other things historically. But God was silent during those years. Ichabod, glory departed. So the glory here of Israel is wasted, is what the term really represents. That remnant of Damascus and the 10 tribes, their glory was wasted. They had nothing to show for their lives at that point. Now, both Damascus and Ephraim are judged here. You need to note this. Why? Well, because they joined against Judah. And Judah, of course, was still being dealt with by God as the chosen people. And when the 10 northern tribes and Syria, Damascus, formed an alliance against them, then God was going to have to judge them for it. And what happens is, of course, they are judged together. In other words, they were partners in crime. And here's something you just need to know about that whole issue. Partners in crime equals partners in judgment. You know, you partner up with somebody and they're doing a crime and you're with them, you're going to do time with them. Judgment and the crime go together, whether you like that truth or not. Of course, the children of Israel and the northern tribes thought that they could just make this alliance with Damascus and kind of slip by. Without any attention, without any judgment. God knew exactly what they were doing. And in that day, verse 4, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Sickness is the real picture here. They would be sick. Sick physically, not so much. Sick spiritually is really the indication. When you go after, like they were, when you go after something worldly, to try and help your situation out, then spiritually what happens to you is you become sick, spiritually sick. You become weak spiritually. Oh, you're trying to find strength, but you can't find it in anything but God. But when you seek that, then what happens is you become weak, spiritually sick and weakened. And what happens later with these people was the fruit of that. The beginning of it is simply, hey, we're going to try to find some help somewhere. Well, that, God says, is going to make you thin and lean, meaning you're going to become sick. And of course, you know, we see the evidence of that in 2 Kings 15 and in 2 Kings 17. And I'll just read these to you because it's interesting to me to always kind of go to these spots and see what the reference might be. In 2 Kings 15, verse 29, it says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ajon, and Abel-Bethmaachah, and Jonah, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. This is what happened to them. They became lean and sickly, and yeah, physically they were carried off, but spiritually they were already sick. You with me on this? The sickness spiritually came first. People say, well, if I did something physically wrong, then that leads to sickness. No, no, no. The sickness comes first. Then comes the physical reality of that. They were already rebellious and sick spiritually. And finally, God just allowed the Assyrians to come through and take physically what was going on in them. We've talked about this many times. And in verse 6 of chapter 17, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in harbor by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. This is what happened literally. But the leanness and the weakness and all that sickness was already present spiritually for them. Sometimes when things happen to us, when the Assyrians, so to speak, come and wreak havoc on our world, you know, we wonder, what's going on? Why am I dealing with this issue in my life? Why is this happening in a real sense, in a material way? Why is this going on in my life? And sometimes the reality is sickness of the soul. Sometimes it's something within me that is not right with the Lord. And we often think that the physical things I do in sinning cause me to be sick. Well, they don't help. They don't make you better. But the sickness isn't caused by that. Do you understand that? Going and doing an actual sin isn't the cause of you sinning. You went and sinned because you're a sinner and you were already sick. You had to plan that out. You had to think that through and you had to move decisively in that direction, which means you were already sick. So often we blame what we've done on the condition that we're in. I went and did that, so that means I must be sick. No, you were sick. That's why you did it, right? That's what was going on with them. They were sick puppies. And so, yes, they were taken captive into bondage of all kinds of things. You can take that bondage road into all kinds of different directions, can't you? So they were sick. And it shall be, verse 5, as when the harvestman gathereth the corn, and the reaping the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Meaning, when you've harvested a field, when you've taken the harvest out of a field, what does that field look like? Barren, wasted, it's done, right? In other words, it doesn't look like there's anything there, because there's not. It's been taken out. So that's what they're going to be left looking like in their spiritual condition. In other words, a worthless harvest is the idea. Everything that they seemingly were working for looks like a field that's been wasted, already ravaged. And that's what the condition that they're left in. Everything's gone. Yet, verse 6, now this is one of those classic verses. I want you to highlight it and mark it, because even though all this was going on in the country, the 10 tribes and in Syria, even though this was happening, yet, verse 6, gleaning grapes shall be left in it. Even though everything looks like it's wasted, yet there's gleaning grapes still left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. What is that? A remnant. There's a few, and God doesn't forget them. Note this. He says, oh yeah, the whole field looks like it's been wasted. The whole harvest looks like it's trashed. But there's a few. There's a few pieces of fruit, like you'd find after someone's gone through and taken the harvest, but oh, they missed those berries. They missed those grapes. They missed these. There's always that remnant. And God doesn't forget it. He says, that's important to me. And these, now note the context, not the whole nation, not everybody, but those, the context is the few, the fruit that's left. And that day shall a man look to his maker, meaning there were some, because of this onslaught, this terrible thing that was taking control of their whole nation and their lives. I mean, they're being taken captive. The Assyrians are strong. They're taking over. But that caused some in that day to look to their maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. For some, and this will happen in the Great Tribulation, by the way, for some, that onslaught, that judgment that's coming, will bring about a turning to the Lord, and they'll look upon him, and their eyes shall see him. Not everybody, but there are some. And he shall not look to the altars, these that are looking at God, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images, all those sexually perverted things that they were taking practice in, all those things, they wouldn't look at those anymore. Why? Well, because they do you no good. None of the idols, the altars they made with their hands, their own little gods, none of those things meant anything. They're worthless when you're in need. Do you ever notice that? The things that you try to make important by taking part in them, whether it's drugs or alcohol or whether it's some relationship or whether it's some pursuit or whatever it might be, when you get right down to the real nitty-gritty of life, when there's nothing but raw need, do those things do you any good? They're absolutely worthless, aren't they? You look at them and go, why would I go to that? That is like worthless. Well, of course it is. It's always been worthless. But there's a place finally where you reach that place and all of a sudden you realize that is worthless. When people are in desperation, that's when they cry out to God. If they're going to. They're going to. Again, there would be some that would. Some small, fruitful boughs that remained. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. The whole place is going to be desolate. The whole country is decimated. Why? This is what we talked about on Sunday. Desolation was over the land because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and has not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Everything that the people were experiencing, the desolation that they were going through, was because they forgot about God. They forgot that God was their strength. They forgot that he was their salvation. And because they forgot that, they're going through desolate time. Every time you go through a desolate time, you have to pause for a minute and say, okay, wait a minute. Because you can go through desolate times because you're one of God's children or because you forgot it, one or the other. Sometimes you go through hardship because you are following hard after the Lord, don't you? Persecution. But sometimes you go through difficult times because you're not following hard after the Lord. Peter says, hey, don't worry if you're going through fiery trials and issues because you're following the Lord. That's not strange, by the way, he said. That's not a funny thing. But he said, heaven forbid that you'd be going through some trial because you did something dumb and sinful. Because if you're doing that, you know, you're just getting what you deserve. So you can go through tough times, and this is why it's clarified here why they were going through it. Why were the 10 tribes going through this? Why was Syria going through this? Well, because they forgot the God of their salvation. Haven't been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore, all the strength, all that blessing that came from God was also forgotten. Therefore, shalt thou plant pleasant plants and shalt set them with strange slips. Or foreign plants, actually, is the term. They brought in foreign plants to plant, meaning they sought foreign help. That's what really that speaks of. Oh, yeah, we'll plant our own garden and we'll plant strange plants in there, meaning we'll plant Syrian plants. We'll seek Syria for our help and we'll make our own strength. Well, making your own garden and then trying to draw strength from it is pretty futile. When you've got the rock of your salvation and you're trading that for your own garden, that's pretty dumb. It's absurd, really. And God here points out, look, in one day you shall make thy plant to grow. In other words, you think you can really make this happen, and it seems like it's going pretty well for you. In a day, your plant's going to grow, and in the morning, shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. You seem like you're doing pretty well with that. Doesn't it always seem that way? When you first pursue something, doesn't it always seem like, okay, this is going to work. This is going to do it. I know it. I know this time, if I seek this out or if I go this direction, it's really going to work, even though it's not what God wants you to do, and you pretty well know that. But you think, and it seems like it might work for a while. But the problem is, verse 11 continues, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. So he said, pray the Lord of the harvest will send out work. In other words, the harvest belongs to the Lord. Now, this is interesting. Here, they went out and planted a garden. And God says, yeah, it looks like a pretty good garden, in your opinion. But since I'm the Lord of the harvest, it's a pile of grief. Meaning, God is the Lord of the harvest. He is what allows or disallows. So when you plant something, and you till it, and you water it, and all the rest, you might think it's really great. But it's the Lord that brings the increase, as Paul said. You can water it, you can plant it. Paul says, but who brings the increase? The Lord. So whether it's a good harvest, the Lord brings it, not me. Or whether it is a rotten, grievous harvest, the Lord will allow that as well. Why? Because if I tend and plant and water, a garden of my own making. He will not allow it to be fruitful. He disallows it to be fruitful. He says, no, that'll be grievous. And it will be. How often? Every time. Every time. The fruit of my own planting and gardening will be a heap of ruin, a time of desperate sorrow. Is that God being mean? No, it's being true to his word. It's being true to his word. He won't allow you to go your own way and experience fruitfulness like he can make you fruitful. He won't allow it. You'll always come up short. So he says, woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas. This is to the Assyrians now. Now he switches and now says, woe to the Assyrians, who are the ones that sound like a bunch of rushing water when they come on the scene, meaning masses of them flooding into that region, and to the rushing nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee far off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind and like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. The Assyrians make a lot of noise when they come through because they're massive. They're many. And it's scary. The Assyrians are the ultimate picture of the enemy. Now, God is letting the enemy here ride herd on his own people. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Have you ever experienced such a thing? You ever experienced the Lord letting the enemy ride herd on your life? I bet you have. I bet you have. When you planted your own garden, huh? When you went your own way, I'll do it my own way. I'm going to have my own thing. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. You know, I know God doesn't like it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, what happens? The Assyrians come through. The enemy takes his toll on your life and rides you into the dirt, right? So they're experiencing that. Even though that's true, this is so great. Even though that's true, here they come and they're storming through, but God shall rebuke them. Highlight that term, but God. It's a big one in my life, and I'm sure it is in yours, because the enemy makes a lot of noise, but God shall rebuke him. The enemy comes in like a whirlwind, but God controls the whirlwind, right? He has dominion over the storms of life. No matter what the enemy does, there's always the but God. And they were going to experience tough times, but God had a plan for them. And behold, now still speaking of the Assyrians, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is not. That is the Assyrian army. Referring back to 2 Kings 19, verse 35, where the Assyrian army, 185,000 of them, were troubling Israel at night, camped outside of Jerusalem. Remember? They came and they thought they were really going to take over, but God sent an angel. And by morning, the whole Assyrian army was not. They were wiped out. He did that to protect Judah. Now, in the onslaught of the 10 tribes in Syria, they didn't experience that. They were allowed to suffer the conquest of Assyria. He'll deal with the Assyrians completely before long. But note this. This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. God's ultimate judgment is going to be as it was even to those Assyrians that were trying to destroy the children of God. Any time that happens, the outcome is going to be the same. This is the portion of them. No matter what era you're talking about, this is the portion of them that try to spoil us or ruin us, to take us down. And the lot of them that rob us, trying to rip us off. The outcome is going to be their destruction. The enemy is going to lose. He knows that, by the way. Satan knows he's already lost this battle. When Jesus took that victory on the cross, Satan was dealt a death blow. He's not going to recover from it. And he knows it. So what's he doing? He's just causing as much trouble as he can because he knows he's done. So he's still very active, but he's lost the battle. You think he doesn't read this kind of verse right here? You don't think Satan knows the word? He reads this. He knows this verse. He knows it means him. He's in for it. He's going to go down. Now, chapter 18, and we'll move through this relatively quickly, because it's an interesting chapter in the way that we're not sure who this is speaking about. It's a burden for a particular people, but they're not mentioned by name. And so many scholars, many Bible scholars that are much more knowledgeable than me, have failed to ascertain who this people is. So I'm not going to tell you. I know who it is for sure. I can tell you what the experts seem to think. But really, there's no way to be dogmatic about this, because we just don't know. We can take the hints that we're given, but that's about all we've got. Suffice it to say, my general take on this section of Scripture is that the key is in verse 3, where it says, "All ye inhabitants of the world." I think that this is a burden for anyone in the world that has not made the agreement with God that Israel had at that point. I think that's really the burden. But let's just go through this. I think it's interesting. Now, people say, well, I think this is Egypt, people have said. Well, problem is the next chapter, chapter 19, is dedicated to the burden of Egypt. So it's unlikely that this is going to be about Egypt here. And then chapter 19 is definitely about Egypt, like it's pre-Egypt or something. Probably not. But let's look at it, and you can study this through. The term woe there is kind of incorrect. It really should be ah or oh, meaning, hear me. It's the oh ye people kind of a statement. So it's, oh, hear me to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, I'll tell you, many people believe that this is speaking to Ethiopia. And it could be. It could be the region that we know as Ethiopia there in Africa, on the other side of the Nile. Could be. Here's why they think that. And you can, again, you can determine this for yourself if you like. Pray about it. The land shadowing with wings seems to indicate sails of ships. So many ships that it shadows the land. So there's a place being spoken of here with a lot of ships, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, a water kind of alliance of people. And it says that that sendeth ambassadors. These, whoever these are, they send ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. So the idea here is fast boats that send messengers. And again, many believe this would be that area known as Ethiopia, and the waterways were used to send messages. And this message was saying to them, verse 2 continues, "Go ye, swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from the beginning hereto, and a nation meted out and trodden down." Obviously speaking about Israel. Send a message to them, whoever these people are, if they're Ethiopians. And again, "All ye inhabitants," verse 3, "of the world and dwellers on earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye." Now, Isaiah's response is in verse 3. And this is why I think it's broader than just one group of people. Because Isaiah tells these people who are sending messages to Israel, basically desiring to take part in the alliance against the Assyrians. Isaiah's response to them in verse 3 is, go home, go back, because God will take care of us. Which makes sense. Isaiah would obviously say that. Now, the people, the leaders of Israel and of Judah at times wouldn't necessarily agree with that. But Isaiah would have certainly said, look, all you inhabitants, all you people that are sending messages, watch for when he lifts up, when God lifts up the sign and the trumpet is blown. Hear that. In other words, when God speaks about this, when God does his work in this area, don't miss it. But know that God's going to take care of us. We don't need your help. Thanks anyway, is what Isaiah's response is to them. "For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest." God knows how to deal with Israel's problems. Israel doesn't know how to deal with them. Israel oftentimes didn't even know how to let God deal with them. You ever experienced that? Where you kind of know God knows what he's doing, but sometimes you take matters into your own hands because you're just not sure he's aware of your real situation, right? Like, I'm not sure he's quite understanding what's going on, so I'm just going to get involved in it. I know he's there. God, you're almighty, but I think I better move on this one. Right? I guess, and that's how they were. Isaiah is the one who stood up and said, go home, take your messengers back, don't worry about us, listen and watch. Listen for the trumpet, watch for the signal, because God is going to come through. God's going to prevail. Verse 5, for afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. Meaning, God knows how to do the pruning and the cutting away. Whoever it is, whatever nation, whatever power there might be in this world, God knows how to take care of it. He says, they shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. Now he's speaking about how God is going to take care of the Assyrians. When that onslaught of the Assyrians approached Jerusalem and the angel was sent and 185,000 soldiers were killed that night, what kind of carnage was that? What kind of, have you thought of that? I mean, it sounds like, oh yeah, the angel took care of business. There was 185,000 bodies laying around on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Pee-wee, right? Well, they're left altogether unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. When God got through with them, they were basically food for the birds and the beasts. A whole year's worth of food, sounds like. The summertime, the birds were devouring, and all winter long, the beast fed on them. Sick, Ola, right? They were eating them. They were eating the people. Now, this is a precursor. It sounds terrible. The enemies of God, in that particular instance, 185,000 soldiers killed by one angel, and the birds were devouring them. But it's only a preview. God's people have always been on the defense against this world. Read Israel's history constantly. Look at Israel today constantly. Look at Christians today constantly, right? We're always having to watch out. The world is obviously not real friendly to us. And it's only going to get worse. But during the time of what is called Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation, and let me just read to you what it says in connection with what we just read, because again, this is all prophetic. Verse 17 of chapter 19 of Revelation, this battle of Armageddon. Jesus has returned in chapter 19 earlier on. When he came back, out of his mouth, verse 15 said, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He takes care of the enemies of God with something he says from his mouth. And with that decimation, that destruction, that absolute carnage that's left, verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, verse 17 goes on, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. What happened in the days when the Assyrians were being used to come against Israel, when God rebuked them, he rebuked them soundly. In the days to come, when the enemies of Israel are coming against her, God will rebuke them strongly, soundly. And the same kind of thing will happen. God will use the birds to clean up the mess. And it sounds terrible, doesn't it? Sounds horrible. Sounds awful. You understand that this thing we call the Great Tribulation is God's last call for man. Over the centuries, from the beginning, God has pleaded with man to repent and turn to him as their Savior. God has bled, literally, for them. And during that last call, judgment is hurled upon this earth with an intensity that it's never, ever been before, to shake mankind to the core in hopes that some will repent. And will they? Yes. What about those that don't? It's like it's always been. There are those that will. There are those that won't. And people say, well, aren't you concerned? I mean, doesn't that bother you? Doesn't that trouble you? It does. It troubles me. But this is the thing. I need you to hear me. It troubles me greatly to know that there are going to be those that are going to be bird food. It bugs me. It makes me sad. It makes me sick. But it doesn't make me as sick as what those same people have done to God. That should make us sick. That should break our hearts. Those people have rejected God. Their sins held him to the cross. And at the same time, they spend the rest of their days chuckling over it, basically. And yes, we are sad because they're going to be destroyed, judged. But I don't think we care enough about how God is hurt as much as we care about how man is hurt who rejects God. And oftentimes that's misunderstood. But we live in a society that cares more about the human factor than the godly one. The humanists of our day make more importance on a person's life than reverence for God. We make more, in fact, of a reverence for animals' lives than we do for reverence for God, or trees, or birds, or whatever. We make more of a to-do about things that are just earthly, worldly, and we place God completely out of the picture and think nothing of it. That's wrong. That's horrific. And the world being judged for that, oh, it saddens me. It breaks my heart that people are going to have to go through that. But do you understand? What people so often do is they say, oh, those poor people. They don't think about how God's heart is broken over that, how they broke his heart again, again, and again. Now, the good news is this. In that time, verse 7, shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts. Present. Yeah, see, when God deals with judging the world, he sets up this thing called the kingdom. And those that will turn, and there will be those that turn. Some believe that even some of these nations, all these inhabitants of the world, as verse 3 puts it, will be among these who bring the present. What present? Well, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled and from a people terrible from their beginning. Who was that? That was Israel. They bring it through the people of Israel to the Lord, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Many believe that this speaks of the conversion of many of these peoples that was referred to. So the people that have wanted to have, some kind of an alliance with Israel to help them. Now, this is interesting. Have we been one of those people? Yeah, we have been. I don't know if we still are or not officially. But we have been one of those people that have wanted to help Israel, like these people, whoever they were, Ethiopians or whoever this people was that wanted to reach out to them. Now, Isaiah says, we don't need your help. We don't need your help. You need our God. You need our God. We don't need your help, in other words. Now, for the end of it all, in the end times, apparently there's a conversion of many peoples. And they bring the presence through the children of Israel to Mount Zion, to the temple in the kingdom. Now, why do I say that? Well, in Zechariah chapter 14, let me read this to you. Very interesting. What happens in the kingdom is very descriptive of what we just read. Verse 16 of chapter 14 of Zechariah. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, meaning all these countries, all these lands that were there during the Battle of Armageddon, anyone who's left was one who turned, repented, got saved. When they're there in the kingdom, anyone who's left of all these nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King of the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacle during the kingdom. All the people in the world at that point are going to come and bring the gift, if you would, the present, like it's described, and they bring it through the children of Israel, meaning through that method of bringing things to the Lord through the Jews. The kingdom's all about the Jews, remember. So in verse 7 here of chapter 18, we see that there's a gift being brought by these people who have been obviously converted. So that's the upside of what we just looked at. Yes, there's a whole lot of carnage that takes place, but there's also a number of people who will be left. That's always the way it's been. It's always the way it's going to be. Wouldn't you like to change that, Pastor Matt? I would. I'd like to. I would like to see everybody make. So would God, by the way. God desires none to perish, Peter said. He doesn't want it. Doesn't want it. But he won't make it so. One thing God won't do is make a man repent. Or he might put the pressure on. He might allow the great tribulation even to come down on his head. But in the book of Revelation, we find as that's happening to some, multitudes during that time get saved. We know that. But some, it says, will just curse God all the more. The more judgment comes down, the more they curse him. How's that possible? We think, well, he'll do everything he can to get that soul. But what you find is that for some, the soothing wooing of the Holy Spirit doesn't do it. A little bit more heat turned up in a person's life. Trials, troubles that hopefully will turn that person's head to the Lord, like some of these that we just read about, who finally looked to their maker and didn't look at their altars and idols anymore because they didn't do them any good in times of trouble. But others will just continue to do that. They'll look at their idols, they'll look at their altars, and the more that judgment comes down, the more they start cursing God, blaming him for everything. And that's that for them. That's it. And as much as I might like to say, I'd like to change that, I can't. All I can do, all we can do, is give out the gospel, which the Apostle Paul says is the power of God unto salvation. That's it. That's the power. You give it out. You share the truth of who God is and the method by which he says you can be saved. And if that doesn't do it, if that doesn't do it, and it doesn't matter whether God combines a soothing drawing you in with that gospel, or he has to pound you with thunder and lightning in judgment, whatever the combination is, it has to be the gospel, the power of God, to make that salvation possible for you, for me. That's the deal. So God will do that in any way he can. He'll use me, he'll use you, he'll use us. But the whole deal is that it's his gospel that saves. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that saves. It's not, it's not some other way or some other method or how it's presented or anything like that. I mean, we don't have to get real polished at this. We just have to do it. We just have to share it no matter what. You know, when people say, well, so what should I do, Pastor Matt? Well, have you gotten saved? Well, no, that's the first thing. Here's the gospel, give them the gospel, share the gospel. Here's what happens. Jesus died for you. He buried and he rose again, and he wants to live in your heart. He saved you, and that's the first step. Without that, nothing happens. Nothing really matters. The Bible is the most impacting book there is, but it does not pull any punches, if you've noticed. It simply states exactly what is true, and sometimes that's tough for people who aren't true in their hearts. You're true in your heart, it's still pretty rough. If you're not true in your heart, it just blows you out of the water, doesn't it? Like, what? What are you saying? My prayer is that God's purposes in this community and in our lives personally would be lived out on an individual basis, on a personal level, because I do believe that we can get very far-sighted and start looking abroad or looking at the broader picture of the world and saying, the world needs to get saved. Somehow when we do that, we can make it such a broad horizon that we never take it down to the personal level and say, Lord, my life personally, right here, right now, needs to reflect that truth. My life needs to be lived for you now, here. And I need to affect my family. I need to affect my friends. I need to affect people that are right around me before I can even think about affecting the world out there. But if I keep the world as the focus for me, I never tend to get down to business at home. And that's where it starts. Judgment starts in the house of the Lord, right? That's where it began. Righteousness starts here. Holiness starts here. Boy, it's easy to look out of the world, isn't it? Unholy. Boy, they're impure. Rotten. The whole world stinks. Sure does, right? It does. But right here, right now, in this heart, in this life, I need to, sometimes realize I might be smelling my upper lip, Say, huh, it's always that way. Holiness begins here. Righteousness begins here. Purity, all those things that I want the world to be. You too, right? Wouldn't we say, man, it'd be great if the world was holy, wouldn't it? The whole world was pure, righteous, doing the right thing all the time. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah. How would that work out if we were that way? Just if we were holy, if we were righteous, if we were pure, there's where it began. Then my world really does change in a sense. Whether the world out there changes or not, mine does. Yours does. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for your word, and we do pray, Lord, for this world and the things that we see in it. There's some wrong stuff going on. There's people that are looking in the wrong places, trying to make alliances with worldliness and with evil. And we know, Lord, that it's wrong. We ask for wisdom on how to pray and how to move forward and move out in this world. But Lord, we also are mindful and careful to not be negligent of our own lives and our own hearts and what goes on in our own minds. We know, Lord, that you desire for us to be in a close relationship with you. So I pray against things that separate us. I pray against those things that cause us to fall away. And I pray even tonight as we go to the table that we would be reminded of what it took for us to be in this relationship with you. We're saved. And all of our sins not going to be held against us. We're so blessed. But Father, there's a whole life to be lived. There's a whole world out there. And there's a whole world in here, in my own heart. And I can't touch that world out there without allowing you to touch this world in here. So fill us up tonight. As we come to the table, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us, Lord, wisdom. Give us power. As we yield to you once more and give our lives over to you, strengthen us. Help our lives to reflect Jesus Christ. Help us to show this world what it looks like to be a Christian. We bless you for your goodness and your grace, your mercy. We use that so much. We need it so desperately. But our love for you now, Lord, tonight, as we increase in our knowledge of you, may we increase in that love and that gratefulness. And now, Lord, meet us at the table. Forgive us, cleanse us, wash us. Give us perspective. Show us truth. Reveal our hearts as you search them. And may we make confession and turn from things that are empty and wasteful. And trust you, the true and living God, again and again tonight. Be our all in all as we worship you, as we take part in you again at the table. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.